Thanks, Sherry. That was beautiful as always. Well, hope I can remember how to do this. We've got a number of wonderful things coming up. Most of you should know by now, we're changing things around a little bit during what they call the holiday season. We're not going to be doing Sunday fellowships on the next two Sundays. We are, however, doing a blowout extravaganza Friday night fellowship next Friday. All the bells and whistles, dancing bears, you name it. And there's even going to be a teaching of the word like usual. So actually what we're thinking about doing, well, not we, what I'm thinking about doing, so I guess I'm going to make it official now. It's good to put this on the announcements. Those, because there are people who get these CDs and they'll know. What I'd like to do, Ray, Amy, where's Amy? Okay, if you don't like this idea, then leave the room and I'll know you don't like the idea. But I thought since we normally send out a CD each Sunday and we're really compacting two Sunday fellowships into one Friday night, but there's going to be a lot of music on that Friday night, correct? So how about if we do two CDs from Friday night and include all the music on the CD and then the teaching on a second CD? Would that work? That okay with you? Okay, good. I mean, we don't have to put them in a special pack or anything. We could just, but we would sell them as a pair or send them out as a pair. All right? Good. So we're going to do that on the 23rd. That means you don't have to show up because you can get it all on CD. No, you ought to be here. You'll get blessed. And also on the 1st, of course, we're going to do an open house here from, what are our times again? I always forget. Noon till 6. Thank you very much. So show up from noon till 6. It's not an organized fellowship, okay? But people were talking to me about, well, are we going to do a children's fellowship? No, this is stop in when you want to, stay when you want to. You know what the kids can do? They can play with other kids while they're here. Then they can go home with mom. Now, if you bring them, don't just turn them loose. They're still your kids while they're here. But you understand. It's an open house type of fellowship. I know that, you know, to make this happen, we've asked several of the home fellowships to get involved on setting up, tearing down, sort of maintaining things during the day. So many of you are probably going to be involved in one way or another through the course of the day with your fellowship. So thanks for that ahead of time. It's going to be a great time together. We've also got not one, but two foundational classes coming up on Walking in God's Power. If you like weekend classes, we've got a weekend class in January running down in Pickerington. If you like weeknight classes, we've got a weeknight class running right here in February. So take your pick. Go to both if you want. We've got registration forms out on the back table, and we've got information sheets for each class. Make sure you take the sheet that you need so that you don't take the wrong one and say, you know, and get the wrong schedule. The Pickerington class is marked as Pickerington. The class here is marked as, what's our acronym for this place? SSC, is that what we're using, Jackie? Yeah, okay. Scriptural Study Center, that fits. So take the one you need. And by the way, with those information sheets, we go through those things. I imagine the percentage of actual class attendees compared to the sheets that go out is probably about 15 to 1. So if you just need some scratch paper, you know, we'll give you some. If you've got a family of five, you know, maybe all five of you don't need a separate sheet. You know, it's just the information, the schedule on the class. The one that you need to send in is the smaller registration form that gets sent in to Johnny Townsend. But the information sheet, if you don't actually need it, if you could leave them some, because we're running pretty low on both. I'm going to make more copies this week, and we're happy to do that if they're actually being used, okay? Also, something new that's starting up after the first of the year, for quite a while we used to do a men's prayer breakfast over in the fellowship house, and that was a wonderful time once a month. We're going to do that again here in this building, over here in the fellowship room, starting, I think it's going to be on Saturday mornings from 9 to 10:30, and the first one is going to be the 21st of January, okay? Food's provided. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to bring your own bacon and eggs. You would want to bring a Bible, certainly, and this is a men's prayer breakfast. That means women, you're not invited, okay? And also in discussing it, some of our younger guys, I didn't want to set a flat-out age limit on it, and yet one of the things that was challenging about the original men's prayer breakfast is we had a group of teens and then a group of older men, And honestly, dealing with entirely different things in life and praying for entirely different things, it made it difficult to really get one heart and one soul. And so in talking about it, you know, our teens and our campus folks, you've got a lot of good opportunities to fellowship around the Word. You've got a lot of good opportunities to pray together. That's not as commonly available to some of our older folks. So I didn't want to put an age limit on it. Somewhere there in your 20s, you realize, well, I'm married, I've got kids or on the way, and I'm not really part of the teen or campus fellowship anymore. I'm more, you know, my concerns and my focus is more on the things that our older believers would be concerned and focused on, and then it would be something for you, because you won't be praying to pass your test and things like that. You might be praying to, how am I going to pay for this new baby? You understand? Just, it's, this is the body of Christ. We want to operate as the body of Christ, and yet there are segments within the body of Christ that have a commonality of need and a commonality of focus, and so we want to be able to take care of them as well. And so there's the basic guidelines on the men's prayer breakfast. Mark Luden is going to be overseeing that. If you have any questions about whether you should be there, you could talk to me or talk to Mark. But I trust you understand. I don't want to set a hard and fast age limit on it. So instead, I'm going to tap dance up here and try to explain to you what we're looking for. So if you don't quite understand that, feel free to ask me about it, okay? Just based on what I've told you, how many of you men think you'd be want to be a part of that? Okay. Ooh. Good. Okay. That gives me a rough count, because since you're not bringing food, somebody needs to, right? They don't want to bring food for 10 if 30 are coming, or we might have to do a loaves and fishes. So you need revelation for that. So I'd probably be better to just get the information we need ahead of time. Good. Well, I'm not done yet. Children's Fellowship, teachers and helpers, Darlene, you're going to be doing your beloved 115 Sunday meeting today in the 69-year-old room. Which is the 69-year-old room? The middle one? Okay. 115 today. Do they know about this already, or this is a surprise? They knew about it already? Okay. If you want to have lunch together, you can, but 115 is the time that starts today. And I wanted to remind you also that our leaders' meeting's tomorrow night over here, as always, okay, those of you who are part of that. So let's go to Genesis. Genesis 37. I trust that many of you recall, and particularly if you were a part of our overview of the Old Testament, you recall that after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God sort of worked with believing anywhere he could find it, right? With Enoch, with Noah, with wherever he could find it, till he found this guy named Abraham. And in Abraham, God saw something that he could work with over long term, and he made some promises to Abraham. In fact, he made a covenant with Abraham that he would work with Abraham and with Abraham's seed, with his descendants. That covenant was renewed to Abraham's son Isaac, and it was renewed again to Isaac's son Jacob. What's unique about Jacob is that not all of Abraham's children were covered by that covenant. He just said some of them would be. Some of Isaac's children would be. But Jacob was the one who God renamed Israel, and it was indeed Jacob and all of his progeny who would be a part of that covenant that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Okay? It's Jacob we're concerned with today here in Genesis 37, to start out with anyway, because, you know, I guess Jacob said, well, if God's making that promise to my children, I better have as many as possible, because he sure got busy. And it says in Genesis 37, verse 1, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. That's another thing you'd note in the Old Testament, is sometimes they had all these kids because they had more than one wife. We're not going to reinstate that, but that was something that you see in the Old Testament, particularly in the older sections of the Old Testament. Why? I don't know, but there it is. He had more than one. Now it says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Who's Israel? Jacob. Why is he called Jacob in verse 1? And he's called Jacob in verse 2, and then he's called Israel in verse 3. Well, that's something you'll notice in God's word. God's the one who gave him the name Israel, right? And the name Israel means God commands or God directs. One interesting thing you find when God is dealing with the man Jacob, or even later on with his children, that when he refers to him as Israel, it's referring to the godly side of the man, the godly nature of the man, the man that God directed. When he talks about Jacob, it's just talking about the physical man. You know, a physical man had children like any other man could have children. But when it says Israel, your eyes sort of ought to open a little bit wider, noting that God doesn't use words indiscriminately, right? Why in the world would God call him Jacob, Jacob, Israel, talking about the same guy in the same context? Well, it's to indicate here that his love for Joseph was not just a senses love. You know, a natural parent might care for one child above the rest of them. Joseph's or Jacob's care for Joseph was not just that he, you know, liked hanging out with him better or thought he could be more of a success out in the world, but it was something God instilled in him. And you'll see that clearly as the record continues, why God instilled that in him. In fact, you can read about it in Hebrews 11, which we discussed not too long ago. But let's keep reading. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He made him a coat of many colors. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. That's a godly response, isn't it? They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. I'll tell you, this chapter 37, as we go through it, if you think your family's got problems, you don't want to trade places with Jacob. Now, Joseph, it says, dreamed a dream. And he told it to his brethren, and they hated him even more. How come? Because he said to them, hey, I want to tell you about this great dream I had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves all bowed down to it. Isn't that a great dream? They got to remember, he's 17, right? Okay. And his brethren said to him, oh, so you're going to reign over us? Or you're going to have dominion over us? And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brethren. And he said, behold, I've dreamed a dream again. And they said, oh, please tell it to us. No, it doesn't say that. But he told them anyways, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. The sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. Isn't that a great dream? And then he told it to his father and his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren bow down to you? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Huh. And then it says his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. I'll do whatever you want me to do. So he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. They were supposed to be out taking care of the flocks in Shechem, right? So where did he go to look for him? Shechem. And he got to Shechem, and guess what he found? No brothers. So he's just sort of wandering around looking for his brothers. And a man comes by and says, what are you looking for? And he said, well, I'm looking for my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where are they feeding their flocks? And the man said, oh, they're departed from here. I heard him say, let's go to Dothan. Now, Dothan was kind of like Vegas. You know, it wasn't a good place to feed your flocks. It was a good place to feed your face. It was a good place to feed your senses, but not a good place to feed your flocks. So apparently they had gone off with the flocks, left them somewhere, and they were now at the roulette table. Because the man said, yeah, I saw them a while back. I heard him say, hey, let's go try our luck. So Joseph went after his brethren. He found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. Isn't that something? Like I said, you think your family's got a problem? Look at that. They saw him afar off and they said, oh, there's our brother. How can we kill him? And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And then we'll say, oh, an evil beast devoured him. Then we'll see what will become of his dreams. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? It says, because remember earlier it says they hated him, but it also says they envied him. Perhaps they sensed some truth in those dreams, as his father Israel did. Because their point here is, well, if we kill them, then those dreams can't come to pass, can they? Isn't that interesting? And Reuben said, he was one of the brothers, he heard it, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, let's cast him into a pit that's in the wilderness, and lay no hand on him, that we might rid him out of our hands to deliver him to his father again. So he said, let's not kill him, let's just throw him in a pit, which is pretty much the same thing, isn't it? You throw him in a pit in the desert, he's going to die. Yeah. But it says, it came to pass when Joseph was come to his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him in a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So, oh, anyway, Reuben, I forgot to mention to you, it says here that the reason he said that was he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Reuben's thinking was, if we just throw him in a pit, later on maybe I can come back and take him out of the pit and bring him back to dad. So Reuben had some good intentions anyways. And, of course, good intentions are all that matter, right? I've taught my children that. As long as you meant to, that's what's important. So, well, that's what Reuben intended to do. So they cast him in a pit, and the pit was empty with no water in it. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread. Oh, what compassionate brothers. Isn't this wonderful? They throw him in a pit, strip him of his clothes, throw him in a pit in the desert, and then they sit down to have lunch. Can you imagine? They sat down to have lunch. And they lifted up their eyes, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels. Ishmaelites were known to be traders, by the way. They'd go from town to town and trade in various goods. They had spice and balm and myrrh, and they were carrying it to Egypt. And Judah said to his brethren, hey, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? That sounds like a noble statement at first. You know, hey, what profit is it if we kill our brother? But he's talking about dollars and cents profit. You know, if we kill him like we want to, there's no money in it. If we sell them to these guys, we get rid of them and we get money. That was his perspective. Isn't it interesting? And this was Judah. You know anything about Judah? Judah, he became the father of one of the tribes of Israel, right? Any tribe in particular, David? Huh? Yeah, the Christ line. He's the one that Christ came out of. He's the one that Christ came out of, Judah. The guy that says, well, yeah, I'd like to kill him, but how about if we sell him instead and then we get the money? Isn't that something? How could the Christ come from a rotten, crooked man like that? You got to remember, it's no longer about their character. It's about God's calling, right? God called Abraham. God made a promise. God made a covenant with Abraham. God doesn't break his covenant. So it has nothing to do anymore with the treachery of Judah. It has everything to do with the promise of God. It has nothing to do with the character of the man. It has everything to do with God's calling. That explains a lot of things in the Old Testament. We said, well, how could God bring the Christ through that rotten person? Well, because he promised to, that's how. Now, that rotten person, will there be consequences for his rottenness as an individual? Yeah, but that rotten person, it has rottenness he can possibly get. He can't hinder the promise of God, can he? See, this is Judah. Isn't that remarkable? Judah, the Christ line came through. He said, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, he's our flesh, so let's make some money off him. And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And Joseph was brought to Egypt. Reuben, it says, returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph wasn't there. Remember, he intended to take him out, just didn't do it soon enough, I guess. And he rent his clothes, and he returned to his brethren and said, the child is not. And I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father. And they said, this we found. We just found it somewhere. We found this coat all bloody somewhere. Oh, liars. Who ripped the coat? They did. Who dipped it in blood? They did, right? But they come to their father and say, oh, we just found this somewhere, and it's all bloody. And the brother and father said, we don't know whether it's your son's coat or not. Did they know whose coat it was? They knew darn well. And he knew it and said, oh, it's my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his other sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, liars. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him, and the Midianites sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So Joseph now is down in Egypt, right? And he's been sold to this guy Potiphar, pretty important man in Egypt. Now if you go to chapter 39, we find out what happens at Potiphar's house. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord, it says, was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man. You know, or in other words, he was successful. What he did worked. What he put his hand to came to pass. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Well, let me ask you, if you're an important Egyptian, you've got a house full of slaves, that's the way they did it in Egypt, and you see one that, boy, every job you give him gets done 10 times better than the rest of the slaves, and everything he puts his hand to prospers, what are you going to do with that guy? Sell him to somebody else? No, you're going to just give him more and more responsibility, aren't you? Because everything he does prospers. So Potiphar knew a good thing when he saw it. So Joseph found grace in his sight, verse 4, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Boy, what a wonderful record. You know, that's certainly, if that was true of Joseph, that should be true of Christians as well, right? That those who employ us, those who we work for, we ought to expect God to bless them for our sake. That doesn't mean that you know, they should pay you $20 an hour to sit there and read your Bible. That's not what they're paying. Joseph worked, didn't he? He worked diligently. He worked heartily. And God blessed what he did, you know. Boy, it should be that an employer would want to hire a Christian with the Spirit of God alive in him and a knowledge of God's word more than anybody else, because they know that person's going to be honest. They know they're going to do an honest day's work. Plus, they know that God's going to prosper everything that comes to their hands. The way it should be, right? It's the way it was for Joseph. And Joseph was a great Christian, wasn't he? No, he wasn't even a Christian. See, he wasn't even a son of God. But he trusted God. So, it says in verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had except the bread that he did eat. So he didn't even keep track of what was in his house. That's how he trusted Joseph. Isn't that something? Boy, oh boy. That's the way we should be able to be trusted as well. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Now, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph. My master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said to him, lie with me. That doesn't mean she wanted him to tell a lie for you young people, okay? It means something else. But Joseph did not pay attention to her request, and he refused, and he said to his master's wife, behold, my master doesn't know what's with me in the house. He's entrusted me with his whole household. He's not following me around. There's no spy cameras set up. You know, that's how much he trusts me. So how could I break that trust? He committed all that he had to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against you? No, sin against Potiphar. No, sin against who? God. It would be sin against God. Oh, do you understand? Oh, this is so highly significant to you and me even today. You know, in most lines of business, over the course of time, people have developed great justification for laziness, for lying, for stealing. You know, I don't care what trade you're in, whether it's a building trade, whether it's a white collar job, whatever business culture you come out of, there's a whole history of rationalization for why it's okay to steal from my employer, right? Because after all, he does this and this and this to us, so we're justified in doing this and this and this to him, right? Any of you work any job? Okay. Am I right? There's a whole, whatever trade you're in, there's a whole culture there. You know, you come in at 18 years old to learn the trade. One of the first things you learn is, well, it's okay to take a little bit extra, an extra bucket of paint. It's okay to take some, you know, pens home. It's okay to take this and that. It's okay to slough on your time a little bit. Because after all, the management does this to us, so we do that to them, and it balances out, right? So it's okay. And that's what we're told, isn't it? Joseph recognized the great thing here. Even if Potiphar had been the most crooked man on the face of the earth, his treating his responsibility that way would have been a sin against God. See, what it was against Potiphar is incidental. What it was against his wife is incidental. The nature or meanness of your boss is incidental. It's sin against God. You see, it would be sin against God. What a wonder, what a man of integrity this Joseph was, huh? Man, oh man. And it came to pass, it says, she spoke to Joseph day by day. Day by day. He hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Again, what a wise man. Every day that he sees her, she's saying, lie with me. So he does his best to not be around her. Oh, do you understand? We've talked before about temptation, right? Temptation is not sin. But can temptation result in sin? Yeah. So if I want to avoid sin, and it's in my power to avoid temptation, that would be a good fail-safe, wouldn't it? If I can avoid the temptation to begin with, then I don't even have to deal with the sin. It's like, you ever hear about the little kid that mom came in the kitchen, and the little kid was sitting at the table staring at the cookie jar? And his mom said, what are you doing? He says, I'm fighting temptation. That's not the way you fight temptation, okay? The way you fight temptation is if you know you're tempted by something, avoid it, if at all possible. See? Joseph had the sense to do that, didn't he? Not to hearken not to her, or to even be with her. But it came to pass about this time that Joseph went in the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. It came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, she called to the men of her house and spake to them, saying, oh, see, Potiphar brought in this Hebrew to mock us. He came to me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. Oh, she's turning it all around, isn't it? Isn't she? She's saying, oh, yeah, this Hebrew came in to lie with me, and I screamed, and he ran away. But I grabbed his garment before he ran just to prove that he was in here. It came to pass, verse 18, as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, that she spake to him, saying, after this matter your servant did it to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in where? Prison. Put him in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph. Oh, man, what a tremendous statement. What a tremendous statement. I think we remember back when he was living at home with Dad and his wonderful brothers, the Lord was with him, right? And then he got sold as a slave, and the Lord's with him, right? And now he's in prison, but guess what? The Lord's with him. I guess the Lord being with us is not dependent upon the circumstances, is it? Must be dependent upon something else, because he goes through a variety of circumstances here, and yet the Lord is with him. Now, I know people who go through changes in circumstances and say God's no longer with them. But maybe that's their perspective and not the truth of the matter. Because Joseph here, it seemed if there's one place God wouldn't want to be with you, it'd probably be prison, but God's with him there as well, right? He's with him, and he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Here we go all over again. The keeper of the prison sees, recognizes something in Joseph. He gives him charge of the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, we've still got the issue of being in prison to deal with. Okay, God's prospering him. But still, you don't want to spend the rest of your life there, right? That issue has to be dealt with. And here in chapter 40, it's dealt with. I'm going to just, for the sake of time, tell you what happens in chapter 40. If you want to read the details, feel free to. It's a real interesting chapter because Joseph ends up being in prison with two very significant men. One was the Pharaoh's butler. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. One was his butler, it's called in the King James. Basically, He was the wine steward. He was the guy who poured the wine for the Pharaoh. Remember Nehemiah did that later on for a different king? Well, that guy who did it for the Pharaoh was in prison with Joseph, and his baker was in prison with Joseph, and they both had dreams. And they were going nuts over these dreams. What do these dreams mean? Joseph's a dream guy, right? And Joseph told the butler, hey, here's what your dream means. In 3 days, the Pharaoh's going to take you out of prison. And not only that, he's going to reinstate you as his wine steward. And the butler says, boy, that's really great. And the baker's listening to that. He goes, well, I better ask him about my dream. And he says, hey, here's your dream. In 3 days, the Pharaoh's going to take you out of prison. And he says, yeah, and he's going to kill you. And that's exactly what happened to each of them. And the one thing he asked that butler, that wine steward, is, look, when you're back in Pharaoh's household, don't forget me. Don't forget me. And, of course, the butler immediately did what? Forgot him. But who's still with Joseph? Yeah, the Lord's still with him. So let's go to chapter 41. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. Pharaoh's having a dream now. Okay. This is 2 years later. But Pharaoh's having a dream. And behold, I'll read you this dream. It's pretty wild. He stood by the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine. That's just cattle, cows, and fat-fleshed. Okay, 7 fat cows came out of the river, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, but they were ill-favored and lean-fleshed. And they stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. So you got 7 fat cows come up out of the river, and then 7 skinny cows come up out of the river. We all know what that means, right? No? No? Okay. Well, it says the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat the 7 well-favored and fat kine. And Pharaoh awoke. I would, too. First, it's just this nice, you know, dream of cows by the river, butterflies, you know, the little bird. And then these 7 skinny cows become cannibal cows and eat the 7 fat cows. I'd wake up, too, wouldn't you? But then he finally went back to sleep. He dreamed a second time. And there's 7 ears of corn. Oh, 7 ears of corn. And they're on one stalk, and they're good. They're big, fat, good, juicy ears of corn, you know, just blowing in the breeze there. Now, I guess they're so fat they're sort of hanging over, but just bursting with goodness, right? And then there's 7 little thin, skinny ears, blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears, here comes the bad part of the dream, devour the 7 fat ears. And Pharaoh woke up, and behold, it was a dream. It came to pass in the morning. He was troubled by this, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, all the guys who supposedly had some kind of connection spiritually. He got them all together, and all the wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret him unto Pharaoh. All these guys who were so smart, right, and all of them who said, hey, you know, I've tapped into abilities, you know, beyond the common man. We've all got these abilities latent within us, but I've developed them so that I can tell what your dream's all about. They were all without a clue. And I think you know those abilities are not mental, right? That's something we ought to handle on a Sunday sometime. They call those abilities, one of the popular terms today is psychic, right? Psychic comes from the Greek word for soul, psuche, which implies that these are abilities that we all have within us in the body and soul, but you just have to develop them. That's the popular thing today. We've all got a little bit of psychic ability. You just have to develop it. Oh, these abilities do not come from the soul of man. They come from devil spirits, okay? But there is also a God, isn't there? A God who is spirit. And he has ability as well that he can impart to those who have his spirit. And so the guys with the wrong spirits failed that day. None could interpret him to Pharaoh. Then verse 9, then the chief butler said to Pharaoh, oh, I do remember my faults this day. Well, about time you remembered his faults. And Pharaoh was wroth with his servants. And put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, me and the chief baker. And we both dreamed some dreams one night, I and he, and we dreamed each man according to his own dream, and there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. We told him, and he interpreted our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret, and it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored to mine office, and him he hanged. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon, And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came into Pharaoh. I really like this Joseph. You know, Pharaoh wants him immediately, but he needed to shave first, change his clothes, but just wanted to look respectable in front of Pharaoh, I guess. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I heard say of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And here's that wonderful response to Joseph that we looked at not too long ago, where Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh what? An answer of peace. And I think we had a whole Sunday on that one time, didn't we? On that answer of peace. And an answer of God is always an answer of peace. You know, sometimes in the religious world, as one is searching for things of the true God, we're given all kinds of answers that sound good. But they leave you hungry. They leave you questioning. They leave you confused. An answer of God is an answer of peace. See? And Joseph made it very clear that, hey, it's not my psychic ability, but I do know God, and God will give you an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, look, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. And he runs through the whole dream with him here. Do we want to run through it again? I don't think we need to. 7 years, seven cows. And down in verse 25, oh, you know what? Do I want to handle this with you? Well, no, let's go to verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. Okay, now I thought it was two dreams. It was two dreams, but he's saying two dreams, one message, one point to those two dreams. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kind are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. The seven thin cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven skinny, blasted old ears of corn are 7 years. Okay? So both dreams are about seven fat years, followed by seven skinny years, right? The seven thin and ill-favored kind that came back are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with east wind are 7 years of famine. That's the thing that I've spoken to Pharaoh. What God's about to do, he shows to Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, and it shall be very grievous. Now look at this, verse 32, he says, for that the dream was doubled to Pharaoh twice, it's because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now this sounds, once it's explained, it's you sort of say, well, of course, don't you? But who could have figured that out? Who could, even the established part, I've heard taught based on this verse that whenever God does something twice, it's established. I'm not certain if that's true biblically. I could remember him telling a particular king, you shall die and not live. That sounds established, right? And yet, before a few minutes had passed, the man of God came back to that same king and said, you're going to live another 15 years. So I'm not certain if every time something is doubled, it's established. But I do know in this case, the dream was doubled just to let Pharaoh know this is absolutely going to happen. There's no averting this. There are 7 years of plenty coming. There's 7 years of famine coming. It's done. So the only question remains is, what are you going to do about it? So what I would do if I were Pharaoh is thank Joseph for the information and then sit down with my experts and figure out how to best handle the next 14 years, wouldn't you? You're stupid if you would, you know. So you know that you've got 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Still, how do you handle those? If you've got a man with the Spirit of God sitting right there, why in the world would you go to your MBAs for an answer when you've got a man with the Spirit of God? The best they can do is guess, right? The best they can do is make little computer models and charge you $100,000 for it. He can tell you what to do. And yet so often, boy, that once again, for God's people today, we're not in Pharaoh's court, we're not Joseph's, we're not children of Abraham, we're not servants of God, we're sons and daughters of God. And yet the wisdom imparted by this chapter is so remarkable for you and me today. See, because so often God's people cry for an answer, plead for an answer, and God graciously shows them, here's what's going to happen. And then they say, thank you very much, and run on their merry way. When you were born again, you've got the Spirit of God in you. And in that Spirit of God is the potential for 9 manifestations of the Spirit, right? Speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, believing, miracles, healing, discerning of spirits, word of knowledge, and word of wisdom. Word of knowledge and word of wisdom. Those two are revelation manifestations. They're ways that we get information from God. Word of knowledge is God telling us what's going on. Word of wisdom is God telling us what to do about it. So many times, Christians do rise up and believe God and receive that word of knowledge and then say, thank you very much, I can take it from here. And what follows is catastrophe. I can't tell you the number of times people have come to me having gotten true and real revelation from God and then totally ruined the possibilities because then they ran off on their own. And there's no getting back what they could have had. See, if God tells me something is going on, God's capable of telling me what to do about it too. Sometimes what to do about it's nothing. He just wants you to know. But see, we got to remember that God's more than capable of telling us what to do. The problem is we want to do it ourselves. We want to get busy. We want to figure it out, right? We got the information. Thanks a lot. I could take it from here. I want to run with it. Well, slow down. Slow down. See? And let God direct. Boy, you look at it in the Word of God and you see sometimes moving is disobedience, right? Sometimes running is disobedience. I know all the verses about running the race and all that stuff. Sometimes running is disobedience because he wants you to stop and listen and shut up for a while. See, what's wonderful here is Pharaoh, bless his idolatrous heart, had the good sense to recognize that, boy, even with this information, we're still sunk unless we know what to now do about it. You see? So let's continue here. Isn't this a great record? Man, oh man. So, 7 years of plenty, 7 years, verse 30, is that where we left off? 32, that's it. The dream was double. Now, therefore, he says, let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Now we're getting into the category of the wisdom side, right? What to do about it. So let him look at a man discreet and wise, set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, and that the land perish not through the famine. So he's got the whole plan exactly how to set this up. Not only save some food, but what percentage to save, where to save it, what kind of storehouses to keep it in, the type of men and the numbers of men that need to administer over that, so that Egypt not only survives the famine, but as you're going to see, Egypt does much more than survive the famine. So he tells Pharaoh, here's what you do about it, and find a good man to oversee it. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, where am I going to find a man that's got the Spirit of God other than this man right in front of me? Smart move on the part of Pharaoh, wouldn't you say? You know, if all the Egyptians couldn't even figure out his dream, then it'd be sort of stupid for him to say, thank you, Joseph. Now let me find a good Egyptian to oversee this work. No, he had the sense to say, I've got the man I need right here. Oh, shoot. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? You got to say hats off to Pharaoh for recognizing that, huh? That he had a man in whom the Spirit of God was. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as God has showed you all this, there's none so discreet and wise as you are. Oh, that's fantastic. And that's true, okay? That's true. Why was he discreet and wise? Yes, he was. Now, why was he discreet and wise? Because God showed him stuff, okay? You let God show you some stuff, you know what you'll be? Discreet and wise as well, yeah. You shall be over my house, and according to all your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Boy, does this sound familiar? Isn't this what happened at home? Isn't this what happened at Potiphar's house? Isn't this what happened in the prison? Sure. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I set thee over all the land of Egypt. Man, oh man. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand. You know what that indicates when you see the ring in the Word of God? Or sometimes it talks about the signet or something being sealed. The Pharaoh's ring wasn't just, it wasn't just like a wedding ring. It wasn't just, you know, a college ring, a Super Bowl ring. The ring carried the signet, and the signet was Pharaoh's seal, his signature in a sense, that when Pharaoh made a decision, it was sealed with that ring to show that this was done by Pharaoh. Okay, you could read about the seal through the Old Testament, that the king would have a seal. Once it was sealed by the king, it could not be challenged. Once something was sealed shut by the king, it could not be opened. Remember Daniel got thrown in the lion's den and it was sealed by the king? The seal was not magic, but the seal was an outward indicator of the king's authority. And what he's doing with Daniel here is giving him the signet, giving him his own authority over all of Egypt. See, this verse is a great one to look at if you ever choose to do a study on the name of Jesus Christ, because it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we have our authority. Okay, I'd like to take a whole another hour this morning and teach you on that, but I won't. But maybe in your fellowships, one of you wants to, you know, one of you fellowship leaders or one of you in the fellowship want to approach your fellowship leader and say, can I teach this someday? Because it's a tremendous thing that God's people need to know. In the name of Jesus Christ, we have his authority. You know, like in Matthew 28, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gave it to them in his name. He gave it to them in his name. It's in his name. That's our ring. That's our seal. That's our signet, is the name of Jesus Christ. See? And having that, we can wield authority throughout this world, not because we've earned it, but because we've got the ring. See? We've got the name. And we've got it to use freely and, you know, and use at our own discretion, just as Joseph did from this point on. But boy, what a tremendous thing. Look at this man. And the word doesn't say a lot about what he must have had to do with his thoughts. But most of you have lived long enough, you can imagine what he must have had to do with his thoughts, because God doesn't possess, right? God doesn't make you believe him. And yet you look at the way the man's circumstances changed. You know, here he is at home, pretty good circumstance, even though he's got all these older brothers bullying him around. And still God was with him. He gets sold as a slave by his own family, and still God's with him. He gets thrown in prison, and still God's with him. He's now in charge of the nation of Egypt for all intents and purposes, and God's with him. And God's prospering everything that his hand touches. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? And so many things here for you and me as believers, at least for our learning. Because in all those circumstances, it was the same God, right? Different circumstances, but the same God. See, for you and me as believers, our position in life might change, but God does not change. See? If my joy changes as my position changes, I don't know God. If my prosperity changes as my position changes, I need to get to know my God. You know, I'm going to embarrass my wife here and tell you a story, because it's, I don't know of a better illustration of this. But when I first met Kathy, she was a leader in a particular metropolitan area of the country, doing sort of what we do here, but as a single woman. And as we, you know, after we decided to get married, after I asked her and she graciously accepted, I told her I'd break her arm if she didn't, and she finally said, okay, I will. And I offered her all kinds of things I never paid up on. But once she finally agreed to marry me and then found out what I was really like, one thing that I heard from many sources, and even in some cases some people that I trusted, they said, well, you know, get ready for hell on earth, because, you know, when a woman gets used to leading God's people and being the one who's leading, the one who's making the decisions, the one who's teaching all the time, and then to go from that to being the wife of someone else who's doing that, you know, the wife of someone who's doing the leading and the teaching, you know, it's going to take her a while, and it takes them a while to get used to the new function, and, you know, so you're going to have some big fights that first year of marriage. And so I felt like I was joining the rodeo rather than getting married, you know. See that killer out there? That's killed four cowboys, that, you know. So I was geared up for this knockdown dragout, and then they said, a good year before you break them, son, you know. And and so here we get married, and I'm sort of ready for the fight. When's the fight going to start? And it never happened. And for the first few months, I thought, okay, she's just holding back. And one day, the dam's going to burst. And then it still hasn't happened. So either it's a big dam and hasn't burst yet. No, it isn't. Because after a few years of marriage, I told her, look, here's what everybody told me to expect. Because, you know, she had a pretty significant position of leadership and had done it very well for a good number of years. And, did it better than I did for a good number of years. So how come this never happened? And she looked at me like I was crazy, and she said, well, you know, I was never committed to the position. I was committed to the word. And then I kicked myself in the butt 4 or 5 times, and you know, because I thought, well, of course, of course. And yet, maybe it's not that obvious for a lot of God's people, because it's easy to get committed to the position, get committed to being a wife, get committed to being a mom, get committed to being this or that. But then what do you do when that position changes? Get committed to your business, get committed to being a boss, get committed to being an entrepreneur, get committed to being fill in the blank. You can do that one thing very well, but then what happens when that one thing changes or when that one thing is taken away from you? See? Then your point for commitment is gone, and the commitment therefore naturally will go with it. You see? However, I'm committed to God's word. God's word's true whatever my position, right? God is there whatever my position. If my commitment is to him, then my function may change 100 times through the course of my life. But he doesn't. You see? Yeah, you're getting ready to have a baby. Get ready for a whole new position. Well, you'll be able to lay down on your stomach for once. That's a nice thing. But you know what I'm talking about? A whole new set of functions that you're not used to. And, you know, it can be hell on earth, or it can be, well, here's what God says to do now. And then you know what? Your kids grow up, and eventually, guess what happens, Margie? And then you know what? Either my life ends, or I recognize, oh, new phase in life, and God's still God. You see? What a great record. Joseph, and Joseph was a kid. How old was he when this started? 17? 17? You guys, you know, if you're waiting for that day when commitment kicks in, you know, it's not a matter of years. It's a matter of decision. See, he was 17 when this started. And now he's placed over all the land of Egypt. You know how old he is at this point? You'll find out in a second. Let's keep reading, shall we? He took the ring, verse 42, from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain on his neck. He made him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him rule over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Oh, man. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Wow. I'm not sure how to say it, but you know what it means? No, actually, no. It means savior of life, or one translation is storehouse of life. Pretty good name, you know. Now, was Joseph the savior? No, but he was sure saving Egypt that day, wasn't he? Yeah. So, and he gave him a wife. Isn't that something? And she said, lie with me. No, what's remarkable about this is he gave him a wife, and the wife was the daughter of the idolatrous priest of Egypt. And you know what Joseph did? He married her. Now, this is something that I wouldn't encourage you young men to do, but Joseph did. And what's remarkable to me is, see, again, it's about the calling, isn't it? Because with this woman, the daughter of the idolatrous priest, he had 2 sons. Each one of those sons became head of one of the tribes of Egypt with the full blessing that was on all the rest of the tribes of Egypt. And they came from the line of Jacob on one hand, but from the line of an idolatrous priesthood on the other hand. See? You see how powerful the calling of God is. I don't care how many limitations you think you were born with. The calling of God's bigger. And he's called you. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're called of God, you see. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And it says in verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. And the record continues. Well, let's read a little farther. He laid up the food in the cities and the food in the field, which was round about every city, and he laid up the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. Under Joseph were born 2 sons, told you, before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of Om, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Isn't that great? And you know how God did that? Automatically. No, because Joseph chose to not let go of God. That's why. That's why he could name his son this instead of God's forsaken me. See, God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. The second he named Ephraim, for God caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was what? Bread. How come? Because somebody had walked with God. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to do, that's what you should do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. Joseph opened the storehouses, and he sold to the Egyptians, didn't he? Oh, but they're Egyptians. They're from Egypt. We should give it to them. And he sold it to the Egyptians. Okay. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came to Egypt to Joseph to buy corn, because the famine was sore in all lands. See, here's something else as a part of that prophecy that was totally unanticipated. Maybe a smart guy could have figured out a way to feed Egypt through the 7 years. But God had more in mind than just feeding Egypt through the 7 years. Because of Joseph's revelation, Egypt becomes the most wealthy nation on the face of the earth. Well, why do we want to do that? Well, not too many years later, the children of Israel leave Egypt, don't they? And you know what they leave Egypt with? All of that wealth. And you know what they build the temple with? All of that wealth. And it comes into play in such a major way once they're in the promised land, all pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much gold do they have at this point? None. And during those 7 years of dearth, all the nations of the world come to Egypt to buy grain from them that Joseph had so wisely stored up, and all that wealth comes to Egypt, and all that wealth went from Egypt with, not all of it, but a good portion of it went with the children of Israel when they left many years later. Isn't that remarkable? See, God had all this in mind when he gave that revelation. See, so is Joseph an example for us point by point? No, you don't need all the wealth of Egypt, okay? I don't need all the wealth of Egypt either. But a God who could gather all that wealth into Egypt in order to bring to pass his promises regarding his son, regarding the Messiah, could he meet your need? Could he feed you, you know? Can he make sure your rent's paid? Can he get you through college? Don't you think a God like that could do that? Is his power diminished in any way? No. In fact, what we're able to tap into as sons and daughters is much greater than what Joseph was even able to tap into. But the question really remains for you and me, you know, is my God still present? Or you know, have I left him off in a room somewhere? The one great thing you see in Joseph is whatever situation he was in, he knew God was still with him, and therefore God could still be with him. And it was evident in everything he touched that God was still with him, you see. The same God is the one who calls himself your father if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more intimate can you get than that, see? So your prosperity and mine hinge not upon all the other things that the world tells us, but upon do we know and do we walk with our God? If we don't, it's not his fault, because he's made it abundantly available to know him and to walk with him, regardless of circumstances, hasn't he? There isn't a circumstance the world can throw at us that would keep us from walking with God, and Joseph is great proof of that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9 to close out, please. See, it's sad that even Christians think in our day and time they've got to have the right circumstances in order to prosper. How were Joseph's circumstances? You see? And yet we're told we've got to have the right circumstances, or we've got to make the right contacts. You know? There's only one contact you need to make, and that one you've made in the new birth. You just need to get to know him a little bit in this world, you see? A God like that, who did that for Joseph, can he prosper you? You know, can he give you an answer of peace? Can he meet your need? Sure. And you know, one final point before we read this verse. I firmly believe God can meet your need and God can prosper you without prosperity having to be your focus. There are hundreds of Christian ministries out there. Prosperity, 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 on and on and on. They talk about the more abundant life as if the more abundant life were about money. My goodness, don't they understand the more abundant life? That's eternal, it's spiritual. Money's a small thing. I probably never tell you about the time I was in Dallas and speaking the word in a mall. This has nothing to do with the teaching whatsoever, but I laughed, and you're going to wonder why I was laughing, so now I have to tell you. I was in Dallas, Texas one time, and just had some time to spend in a mall, so I was just going around speaking God's word to people, and I was younger at the time, still single, and I went up to a group of young ladies, of course, as young men tend to do when they want to speak the word, and I said to them, how would you like a more abundant life? And the one girl looked at me and said, I'd love one, but I got a boyfriend. So whatever the world might think a more abundant life is, God meant something much greater than that, didn't he? See, and yet do we need these things in life? Yes, we do. But I firmly believe God can supply that prosperity without prosperity becoming our focus. We've got a book in the bookstore about a man I love dearly, George Mueller. Right? Do we still have that book in our bookstore? I think so. Right? Wonderful man who proved the promises of God, right? And he started those orphanages and God fed them. But you know, I believe for God's people, it goes way beyond Mueller. As thankful as I am for the man, because he just proved that God can supply need in the physical. But you know, his focus every day was praying for the need. And if you read, it's like there were days it got down to nothing and the staff would get together and they'd pray. And did God always deliver? Yes, he did. But you know, in one sense, I think that's not big enough, because I read in God's word that God can prosper me without me having to focus on prosperity. He gave the children that land of Israel, that promised land, for the sole intent and purpose that their need could be met in the physical, so their focus could be on worshiping and loving and serving him. I believe our God's big enough to supply our need without it becoming our focus, so that our focus can remain on him while our needs are met, you see. And Joseph certainly is a wonderful example of that, as there are many, many more in God's word. You know, so perhaps for the Christian, the biggest obstacle to prosperity is not in some technique I'm missing, but it's in motive. You know, have I asked myself why I want to prosper? You know, good question to ask myself if I'm wrestling with prosperity. Why do I want to prosper? You know? If the word of God's right, then if I love him as I should, I want to prosper so my life can be freed up to worship and serve him. You know? If I have other reasons for wanting to prosper, maybe that's why prosperity is being hindered along the way. You know? If I want to prosper because of what people think of me, if I want to prosper because I want to take that trip around the world, well, I don't know if God promises all that stuff. But he does want our lives freed up to be his people, to freely be his people. Will he prosper us to that end, if that's what we're seeking? Oh, absolutely he will. Absolutely, without a doubt. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, we'll close out here. makes it pretty clear that what we read about in Joseph is not an isolated case. In fact, it's, if anything, it's even more true for you and me, where it says that God is able, verse 8, chapter 9, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Why? That you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Man, oh man, all grace, all ways, all sufficiency, all things, all good works. Would that pretty well cover it in your mind? It says he's able. He's able. If he's able, you and I have the Spirit of God. If you're born again of God's Spirit, if you're not, again, like we always say, please find out how to get born again of God's Spirit before you leave today. But for those who are, you've got the Spirit of God. You've got the Word of God. You've got more than Joseph had. Joseph didn't have the Word of God that you have. He was a man with the Spirit of God, wasn't he? And with the Spirit of God, look what one man was able to accomplish, not just for his own life, but for the entire world, and for the purposes of God, to the end that the Lord Jesus Christ could come eventually. Joseph played a part in that. And he was simply a man with the Spirit of God, see? What more do you and I need? Nothing. We need nothing more to know that God is with us and to know that God will prosper whatsoever comes to our hands. See, all we need to do is to trust the God who made it so, because he's able to make all grace abound towards us, that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your promises in your word. And God, thank you for examples like this wonderful man, Joseph. Again, God, there's not a lot recorded of what went, the struggles that went on in his heart, but we can imagine them. But what's much more important is the struggles ended with him trusting you, Father, looking to you, and the results to our eyes are sure encouraging and comforting, Father. So thank you that this day we can, as your people, get our eyes up a notch or two and quit looking at the circumstances and learn to trust you, the one who's with us throughout all the circumstances, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mike, what are we closing with?
Number 84, Victory of Jesus.
Oh, that's a good one. Okay, God bless.
Number 84, you may stand. Thanks for joining us here this morning.